concession stand at the ball game, not confession stand, right? It would be kind of different, wouldn't it? No, we're not going to do that. Anyhow, let me pray and get going. Lord, kind of a different type passage today. I pray that you can speak through me and make it clear, Lord, what this passage really means. And I pray, Father, that anybody that's on the edge out there trying to get here, that you will give them that final nudge they may need to get here. And I thank you, God, for your word, and I thank you, God, for loving us enough to send your son down here to pay the price that we couldn't pay, Lord, so that we could have eternal life with you. Pray in your son's name. Amen. All right. I like this place. Do what? Oh, you guys are trying to trick me. And you did. Okay. We are in 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at five verses. We'll be looking at others, but primarily five verses. And this teaching's entitled, obviously, is John saying Christians don't sin? That's the question we start out with. Is that what he's really saying in these passages here? John wrote his letter primarily to remind the Christians there that they were going to be in heaven one day. He says that in this passage that we're going to be looking at later. He writes to reassure them that they're going to be in heaven. But another reason he writes is because he wants to warn them about the false teachers that are among them, and he wants to tell them how to identify them and stay away from them. And that's one of the things we want to look at. And last week when Adam taught, he sort of wound the teaching up with what I call a big crescendo at the end. And if you're a musician, you know what a crescendo is. If you're not, maybe you don't. But anyhow, we've all been to see an orchestra or a band play or something like that. And you got a conductor up here with a couple of wands, and he points over here and gets a couple of instruments going over here, so forth and so on. And toward the end, usually a lot of times, he brings it all together, and boom, you know, great big sound and everything's going crazy. That's sort of the way this verse hit me last week. This verse that I'm going to mention real quick. And it's in chapter 3 of 1 John. It's the first verse, I believe, where he says, "Behold, how great a love the Father has for us that we should be called children of God." Behold, can you believe it? We are children of God. And he goes on to say, and such we are. And such we are. And you know, you can feed on verses like that and just sort of float a little bit almost off the ground. At least I can for a while. And that was great. But about four verses down from that, that's where we're going to start. You may read these four verses and you may think, am I even a Christian or not, the way these verses read? So that's the reason we want to look at it. It's called one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. And there's only about three or four what we call problem passages that I'm aware of. But I want to say this to you, particularly if you're a new believer. If you run into a problem passage, don't just sweep it under the rug and say, well, we'll figure it out later. Try to find out what it means. Go to older believers and ask them. You can also look in commentaries and things like that. But usually if you talk to older believers, they're going to be able to help you. Because if you don't find out what it means, what it will wind up doing is it'll raise its ugly head from time to time, and it'll corrode your faith. And God doesn't want that. He wants your faith to grow. He wants you to have confidence in him. He wants you to know you're going to heaven. As I said, that's one reason John wrote this. So, with that said, let's dive in and read it. John says, you know that he, referring to Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he's righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. I read this passage, as I said, this is a problem passage, and as I read it on the top, it certainly looks to me like it's saying, if you're a Christian, you can't sin. You won't sin, period. And if that is what it's saying, guys, I got a problem, okay? Because I do sin, okay? And I think we all sin. But anyhow, if that's what it's saying, then it's a problem, and it certainly appears to be saying that on the surface to me. A friend of mine was telling me that when he first became a believer, you know, he had some pretty big sin problems in his life. And he was a believer for a while, young guy, and he went to an older believer and asked the older believer, so, you know, I'm struggling with these sins. I've been into them for years. What do I do about them? And what the guy told him, he said, well, then you're not a Christian if you're struggling with these sins. And he went to this passage as proof for what he was saying, that it was true. And fortunately, God sent another older believer to him who knew more, who straightened him out and said, that's not really what that passage is saying. And you really are a believer. And it reassured him. But when he was told this, he was devastated by it, you know, as I would have been, or as I would be, if that is what it was saying. You know, truth of the matter is also, the longer I'm a Christian, the longer I walk, it seems like the more I sin. Okay? I don't think I do sin more. I think I actually sin less, but I'm more aware of it. I'm more sensitized to it. When I first got saved, I thought, well, yeah, you got this problem, it's pretty ugly, and you got that problem, it's pretty ugly, but that's about it. You know, I was dead wrong. I had all kinds of problems. And I still sin, and I still struggle from time to time. And if you don't, good for you. I think most believers do. So when you run into something like this, the first question you want to ask yourself is, what does the rest of the Bible say about it? What does the rest of the Bible say? Now, we want to go look at that, but I'm giving you a preview right now. What the rest of the Bible says, and it's clear and it's repeated, Christians can sin and Christians do sin. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm saying that's the way it is. So let's look at the same book. We're in the same book, 1 John chapter 1, one chapter earlier, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Same author. What's he say? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And it sounds to me like he's sort of taking it for granted that from time to time we're going to sin, and we've got an advocate when we do that, Jesus, right? Next one. I got a few of these. Not a lot, but a few. Same author, same book, one chapter before that. Okay, John again saying this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and the truth is not in us. He's saying, if you say you don't sin, you're calling God a liar. And John is saying, if you say you don't sin, you're lying. Because God says you do sin. Now here's James. He was another apostle, right? In the book of James. Here's what he says. We all stumble in many ways. Stumble's a word for sin. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. able to keep their whole body in check. But he says, we all stumble. We all sin. And notice James does not say, you all stumble, you all sin. He includes himself. He says, we all stumble, we all sin. This verse here is special to me because when I found out this was in the Bible when I was a young believer, it really relieved me. And here's what it says, written by Paul, but I say, walk by the Spirit or God's Spirit. If you ask Jesus into your life, his Spirit comes to live in your life. Okay? Walk by the Spirit or live by the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide you. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, which is our old sinful nature we were born with. And when God's Spirit comes to live in us, our flesh nature, sinful nature, does not go bye-bye. It stays right there. And here's what he's saying. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Okay? I want to go sin. I want to go get into this thing. God's Spirit is telling me, don't do that. That's bad for you. It's going to hurt you. And vice versa. I'm saying, you know, I really need to get into the Word. Or I want to go see whoever, Matt. Spend some time with Matt. And it says, no, you know, you've spent enough time with Matt. Why don't you go do this? You know? I think you know what I'm talking about. And here, this is the last one I'm going to show you on this. Same author. And if you can't relate to this, talk to me. I can relate to it. Paul saying this. This is after he's been an apostle. He's been out spreading the word, organizing churches and everything. He says, I really don't understand myself. For I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I want to do what's good, but I don't do it. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. Can you guys relate to this? I can relate to this. To me, this is very reassuring, frankly. The Apostle Paul is admitting, I had the same battle going on inside of me that you guys got going on inside of you. And I'll say this also. This is not a bad thing. If you've got this battle going on inside, it's actually a sign that you're a fairly healthy Christian. If you don't have the battle going on inside, you're probably sold out to the world, okay, or asleep, or you're not a Christian. I don't know. But if you've got God's Spirit inside you, he's going to be trying to change you in a good way. And the reason he doesn't want us to sin, why is that? Because he wants to throw cold water on our parade? He doesn't want us to sin because it's bad for us. He doesn't want us to hurt ourselves by sinning, you know? And I'm sure we got all kinds of stories we could share here at the end if we wanted to about how we messed our life up by sinning. Anyhow, this is the Apostle Paul lamenting his own sinfulness. So what do these verses really mean, the ones we started out with, those 4:5-9? No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. When you run into these things, again, you want to find out what they're really saying. Find out what they're really saying. All of the translations I've looked at appear to be saying the same thing, guys. King James, any of them, they seem to be saying the same thing. So in this particular case, what we need to do is the Bible was written in Greek, and you got to go to the original language and find out the range of meaning of the words and the tense of the words because it can have a big effect on what the Bible is really saying. What God is really saying through his word. In the original Greek, I know we're not Greek scholars, so how are we going to figure it out? Go to somebody who's been around longer than you. You can pick up a book called Vines. It's by Vines, where they have the original language translated into our everyday language, where you know you can understand it better. Or there's any number of good Christian commentaries you can go to that'll explain it to you. But make sure you go to good ones. That's all. In any case, in this particular situation, the word sin that he's using, it's used in the present tense. Okay? The present tense. And the present tense in the original language indicated that this was a continuous, ongoing action, unabated. This is something they were practicing, period. Okay? No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Same tense for the word sin in this one also. Now, this next, well, when it used the word practice in that last verse, he uses the word practice in verse 8 and 9 also. And when he uses the term practice, it just makes that statement stronger. See if I can get this right for you. He's describing people practicing sin, the Bible says, like the devil practices sin. Living that way as a settled habit. The Bible says the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Bible says when the devil speaks, it's a lie. Everything he does is sinful. Okay? And I see if some of you guys can probably relate to this. Maybe some of you girls too. I used to, when I was a young guy, I used to shoot a lot of pool. Okay? And once in a while, you'd go in a pool hall and you'd see a couple of guys faced off playing pool for some money or something like that, a few bucks. And that's fine, right? Nothing wrong with shooting pool at all. And you might go in the pool hall at another day or later hour or something like that, and what you would find is you wouldn't find a bunch of people in there. You'd find one of those guys just shooting pool all the time. And if you were to ask him, what are you doing? He'd say, well, I'm shooting pool. I'm trying to improve my game. I'm practicing my game of pool. And that's the sense that they're talking about when these people are involved in this kind of sin. This is not something they feel bad about. It's not something they're wrestling with. It's something they're into. They live that way. They want to live that way. Some of us have been there, I think. Anyhow, it's what they do. And that's not what Christians are into. Matter of fact, we talked about that earlier. You can sin as a Christian. You're going to sin as a Christian, but it's going to bother you. Okay? But anyhow, he's describing people who claim to be Christians, live that way as a settled habit, and what he's doing really, he's warning them about these teachers among them. False teachers. These false teachers openly practice sexual immorality and other sins. And they said it was okay for them because they were a rung above other Christians. And they were encouraging other Christians to follow them. And Paul is writing to them and telling them, this isn't true. What these guys are into, the way they live, these guys are not believers. Don't hang out with them. Don't believe them. Get away from them. That's what these passages are all about. He's not teaching Christians, hey, you can't sin. If you sin, you go to hell if you're a Christian. He's saying, stay away from these false teachers because they're leading you down the wrong path. That's what he's trying to do. I said at the top that Paul's writing this letter for one main purpose, and this is it, and he says it right here. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who believe in Jesus, so that you may know you have eternal life. God wants you to know you have eternal life if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. He doesn't want you walking around in doubt. He wants you to know it. Okay? That's what he says right here. You know, one of the things God wants us to do, and this is all through the Bible, but I'm just talking from the top of my head right now. He asks us to share our faith with other people. He asks us to invite them into the same relationship with God that we have. If you're walking around wondering, am I really even saved? You're not going to be very inclined to do that, are you? So that's just one of the reasons God wants you to be assured if you've placed your trust in his Son. You're going to heaven. You can bank on it. You're going to heaven if you've done that. So, a couple of things I thought about. How can we know for sure that we belong to God? There's two lines of evidence. There's objective assurance and there's subjective assurance. and I want to talk about it for a second. But you got to let me get a drink of water. It won't take long. I promise. Oh, yeah. Objective assurance, subjective assurance. Objective assurance is mainly the Word of God, okay? You get into the Bible, you read the different verses that assure you that you're going to go to heaven, that you've got a relationship with God, that you've done what he asked you to do. He doesn't really ask for much, frankly. This is in the same book we're studying, 1 John chapter 5, two chapters later. Says this, and this is what God has testified. God has testified this. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. If you've got God's Son living in you, you've got eternal life. How do you get God's Son living in you? You ask him to pay the price for your sins with his death on the cross and to come into your life and to help you live. That's it. No special words. You say something like that to him. In other words, you bow the knee before Jesus. You admit that you need forgiveness and you ask him to forgive you. And that's it. It's that simple. And he comes to live in you, his Spirit. And what John's saying right here is if you have his Spirit in you, if you have his Son in you, you have eternal life. Here's another one. I can name a bunch of them. There's a lot of verses to this effect. But anyhow, the Apostle John, same guy. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not 1 John. Here's what he says. But to all who believed him or placed their trust in him, that's what it means. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. How hard is it to become a Christian? Do you have to stop sinning? That's what I used to think. I used to think, I got to stop sinning completely forever and I got to do nothing but good stuff from now on, and then maybe I'll go to heaven someday. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's easy to become a Christian. Admit your need. Bow your knee. You know the reason a lot of people don't become Christian? Pride. Simple, simple pride. Some people I've known for years. I've talked to them for years. And I wish they would bow their knee, but some of them just won't, or they haven't yet. But it's pride that prevents us from bowing before Jesus and saying, "You're God, come into my life." Because if you do that, you're a Christian. To all who trusted him, believed him, and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And if you want a formula, this is about as close as you can get, I think. It's in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord or God and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and it's by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. So that's as close as we can get to a formula, right? Subjective assurance. Subjective assurance obviously is different from objective assurance, because subjective assurance is something you sense or you feel. It's not written on a page. You can't touch it like that usually. But I'll tell you this, subjective assurance can be very, very, very powerful in your life. And I think in some cases it can mean as much or more than what you read about God saying. And I want to name just a few of these ways that God initiates this subjective assurance in our life. You place your trust in God. Jesus comes into your life. And suddenly you find you've got a sensitized conscience to sin. The old sin that you've been involved in, you can still do it. You just can't enjoy it the same way you did before. Because God's Spirit is reminding you, this isn't good for you. I don't want you doing this. It's not pleasing me. You're hurting yourself. I think we can all relate. When I became a believer, frankly, I was into drinking a lot, I was into partying a lot, and doing all that kind of stuff. And it didn't stop when I became a believer initially. But over a period of time, he convinced me, this is not good for you. It didn't take that long, really. As a matter of fact, I had a bad temper. I had an anger problem. I thought it was nothing for a man to blow the roof off his house raising his voice. Oddly enough, in my case, I thought it was odd. That's the first thing God put his finger on because it was destructive to relationships. But anyhow, he will sensitize you to sin, and you'll tend to want to avoid it where you didn't before. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying I have arrived. I'm not even close, but I'm on the way, like most of you guys, I think. Here's another one. This is a big one. God speaks to you through his word. Before I became a believer, I'd read the Bible, but I sure couldn't understand much of what I was reading. After you become a believer, though, what you find is you find that the word starts coming alive to you. It starts making sense. You can understand things you couldn't understand before. And once I got into reading the Bible, studying it with some other people, I found out it said in 1 Corinthians, basically, if you're a non-believer, you're not going to understand this stuff. It says a natural man cannot understand God's word the way God wants you to understand it. So you got a sensitized conscience to sin. God will speak to you through his word. It comes alive. And here's another thing. You sense, the only word I could come up with is a kinship with other believers. You sense a connection with other believers. It's almost like a physical relationship, but it's not. But if there's a relationship there, you know it. You can feel it when you're around other believers. Maybe they're people who used to really bug you before you became a Christian, before you asked God into your life. And suddenly you find, they don't bug me as bad now. Matter of fact, I'll go get a burger with him or something, you know. You guys experienced that? I'll bet you have. You know? It's really a great thing. Here's another one. You develop, some people seem stronger than others, a real desire to share with other people what you've learned about God. People that don't know God, you have a strong urge to share the message. Now, let me say this. You may not do it. You may not share the message. But you'll have a strong urge whether you do or not. And you'll be intending to do it. And sooner or later, you're going to do it, more than likely. But you will feel that a compelling need. I need to share this with other people, particularly family members, you know. You first become a believer and you go home for the you're around mom and dad for the first time, maybe. They're not believers. You got a real burden to get them in the boat. So anyhow, that's another form of subjective assurance. I don't have an endless list of these. I could probably come up with a big list. But anyhow, a couple more here. You can be around other people, and they're knocking Jesus, maybe calling him names, maybe saying he's stupid. Maybe they've made some artwork that's utterly repulsive and called it something Jesus, if you get my drift. And it repels you and it makes you angry. And you want to defend his name. I'm sure some of you have experienced that. When people are attacking him, just an urge to defend his name. Last thing, not the last, next to the last, just various ways God imparts to us his presence in his life, in our life, and his love for us. Subjective assurance. I'm going to ask you guys to do this. Be thinking between now and the time I shut my big mouth about how God has subjectively assured you since you became a Christian that you're really in his family, that you really have a relationship with him. Because if you're a believer, he has tried to do that in different ways. Maybe you haven't recognized it as such, but that's what he's tried to do because he wants you to know you're going to heaven. He wants you to know you're secure. Again, I got to use myself as an example. I'm sorry about that, but I know me better than anybody else, I guess. when I became a believer, I could sing Christian songs, okay, like anybody else. I could sing like Take Me Out to the Ball Game. It didn't make any difference to me. But once I became a believer, I'd try to sing a Christian song. I couldn't do it because I'd get choked up in the middle of it. I'm the same way today. Kind of weird. So if you turn, you look at me, and you guys are singing, and I got my mouth shut, it's momentary. I'm just trying to keep things down. But that was my case. And there were other things, too. But subjective, he does things subjectively in our life. He communicates with you. Things are different. And the last one I've got listed here, and I don't think this was included in the others, is starting to feel some compassion for other people. Some of you guys, maybe you were born that way, just compassionate people. Most of the people I know were not. I was not a compassionate person at all. Maybe with my own family, my own kids, my wife, something like that, but not with the average bear. But then what I noticed is after I became a believer, I started thinking about other people, people I didn't even know very well. I'm thinking, are they lost? Do they know God? What? It rearranges the priorities in your thinking. Your value system changes. I should have just said that maybe. But your value system changes when you become a believer. Prior to becoming a believer, I was in business. I wanted to make a lot of money. I wanted to buy the right house, the right boat, maybe get into this on the side, whatever. After I became a believer, the money wasn't nearly that important. The business wasn't nearly that important. I decided, God convinced me early on that this is the best kept secret in the world, how you become a Christian. And the devil is constantly trying to corrupt the message, telling you, you got to do this, you got to do that. It's going to be a drag. God's going to pour a wet blanket on your life. It's not going to be any fun. Your relationships are going to go to pot. What you find out once you become a Christian, what you find out is your life is better than it ever was. Okay? He doesn't lay any big burdens on you. He wants to reassure you instead. You're saved. You're my daughter. You're my son. Whatever. You're going to heaven. You're coming with me. But he reassures you that you're going to be okay. And your relationships improve. I've got relationships now I never would have had before. I know. And sometimes we go through some rough weather together. But we can reconcile. We don't say, you know, out of my life. I don't want any more to do with you. We try to reconcile our differences. And we can do it. And why can we do it? We can do it because we got God's Spirit living in us. That's why we can do it. So you start to feel some compassion for other people. And your value systems change. Now, here, why does God initiate these qualities in our life? Because it's God that does it. We can't do it. I didn't make any changes in my life. Why did he do it? I've got the answer, at least part of the answer for you. To enable us to love other people is part of the answer. I put a hand in there because probably for a lot of other reasons too. But once we become Christians, once we have a relationship with God through Christ, he wants us to reach out to other people. He wants us to love other people. He wants us to be attractive to other people. And if you come into a body of people and they're getting along and they obviously care about each other and they're sincere and they're talking about things that matter, they're not just saying, did you see the movie, blah, 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 or, you know, who won the ball game last week? You might hear that once in a while. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not solely the conversation, if you get my drift. They're talking about things that matter. We talk about our problems. Okay. How did you get through this? I know you went through this. How did you deal with it? Such and such has this disease. What do you know about it? But anyhow, the point is, you get along. We get along with each other. I'm not saying, again, there's not going to be bumps. There's going to be bumps. But we can come over the bumps. God will help us if we'll cooperate. But your life is, it's a better life. It's a more attractive life than living out there on your own. It gets cold out there on your own, doesn't it? You remember? I do. It gets real cold out there on your own. He wants us to love others. How do I know that? It's in the same book, 1 John, right after we get through verses 5 through 9. John says, "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is at the top of God's priority list for us after we become Christians, to love each other. Now, if you're a new Christian or if you're not a Christian, I know you may think, that's an awful tall order. I can't do that. But he will enable you to do it gradually over time. He will enable you to do it. Same book again, chapter 3, on down the line a little bit, 3 verses. And think of this. Think of what this is saying. We know we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is an evidence that you are saved, that you're on your way to heaven. That when this body falls apart or gets run over or whatever happens to it, doesn't make any difference. I'm going to be in heaven. This is strong evidence. If you feel love for your brothers and sisters in this room or others, that's God telling you in another way, you're on your way to the kingdom. You can't generate this on your own. He does it. And he doesn't do it unless he's in your life. How about this? 1 John chapter 3, 2 verses later. Same guy. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Is he saying you ought to take a bullet for somebody? No. But maybe under certain circumstances, who knows? But what he is saying is laying down our life for other people, put other people in front of us sometimes. Give up some of our time for other people. Give up some of our stuff for somebody who needs it. And that's what he's talking about doing. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid his life down for us. This is what creates, or one of the main engines that creates the love that God calls us to indwell in us. As we think about Jesus and what Jesus did for us and what the price was he was willing to pay and go through in order to do what? To save his skin? No, to save our skin. As we think about that and we consider that, that makes us a little less selfish. That makes us a little more willing to reach out to other people and try to help them. I think I got a couple, 3 more, maybe. I don't know. No, a couple more. Same author. A couple verses later. And this is his command. This is God's command. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded. It says in another place that the whole law of the Old Testament, all those hundreds of laws, are fulfilled in 2 things. Love God, love your neighbor. If you invite Jesus into your life, that's loving God because you want him in your life. And he says, do that, love your neighbor, love other people. That's his whole command. And why? Again, why does he want us to do this? To make him happy? No. He says this, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So what John is doing in this book, he's not saying, I want you to focus on not sinning now. Don't sin anymore. His real import is, I want you to love each other. You're Christians. Stay away from the false teachers. They're full of it. You're Christians. I want you to love each other. That's what he's asking us to do. Why does he want us to do that? He wants to bring other people to God through you and through me, your neighbor, maybe somebody in your family, maybe people at work, wherever. But that's what God wants to do. He wants to bring other people through us to him. And that's the reason, one of the big reasons, that he starts implanting these inclinations, desires, feelings, thoughts in our life. It's because he wants to reach other people. I think that's it for now. If you're a visitor, we got a free book for you. First-time guest, you can stop by the Welcome Center. Welcome Center's over there someplace. It's not the Confession Center, it's the Welcome Center. And you can get a free book. The book is How Good's Good Enough, or Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. Either is a very good book. In the handout you got when you came in, there's room for you guys to write down remarks and turn them in. We ask you to do that. We read all of them. We learn some stuff from you. We want to know what you think and what we're doing here. We want to know how you say and think we could improve it, because that's what we want to do. Somebody's going to come around here with a bag taking up a collection. If you're a visitor here, pass it right on by. If you're a visitor here, we don't want your money. We want you to benefit from us, okay? Benefit from God. So we've got, I got a half hour to go, something like that, don't we? Got a long time to share, whatever you guys want to share, before you got to get your kids out of Oasis. And if anybody has thought of any of those subjective assurances that God has given you, that you're a child of God, it'd be nice if you held your hand up and shared it, you know. But in any case, if you got questions, you got comments, hold your hand up, somebody will bring you a mic.
First of all, Kendall, thanks a lot, man. That was really cool. I can be a knucklehead and have a lot of trouble understanding the Bible a lot of times, and the way you put that was just so cool and so clear, that whole passage. So I want to thank you for that. You asked about assurances, and actually you had answered everything, or the Bible had answered everything already for me when you were speaking. I think back to 8 years ago, before I met Christ, and I tell this story every once in a while, if I would have left this world or died back then, the amount of people that would have shown up to say their goodbyes, I could count on one hand. If I would leave this world today, God has blessed me so much with people who can put up with me, and I'm a tough guy to put up with sometimes.
Yeah, we know. I'm joking.
You know, I think that there would be literally hundreds of people that would show up to pay their respects and say goodbye to me. And I just see that is nothing but God at work, people who really love me for who I am, you know. The other side of that is I also have people, which I realized this past summer, there's people who also look up to me for who I am in Christ today. And they look at me for answers. My wife and I, we play volleyball with some people on the weekends, and every once in a while I'll have one or two guys say, aren't you a Christian, or aren't you one of those churchy guys, or aren't you one of those guys that goes to church, or aren't you a believer, just to ask me a question to try to reassure them of something in their life, you know. And I think that's so cool. That's God really working in my life, because I don't put it out there, but for some reason they see something in me, which is really cool.
That's great. Thanks, Matt. Thanks for sharing that. Anybody else?
I've shared this before, but last year my mother was very ill, and she moved in with us. And there's no way in the world physically that I could have taken care of her. But God really put people in our lives, and just it was a privilege. And it was something I couldn't have done without God.
Yeah, thanks.
Kendall, we were out on the west here last week doing a little family reunion vacation thing. And I was thinking about, you were talking about the subjective truths where God talks to you about things. And we were with my wife's family. Half of them are unsaved, I would say. The other half are saved. But the one thing that kept coming clear to me over and over was we need to talk to these folks. But more importantly, we need to love these folks. Because what I saw, unfortunately, was with the ones that did believe, we knew they were believers, they had lost their joy. Yeah. They were, it's easy to become cynical and just kind of angry at the world and the things that are going on in the world, and we lose our joy to go out and love people. And I saw that, and it was sad. They believed in the truth. they believed in Christ. Somewhere down the road, they become kind of soured by the things around them. Mm-hmm. And when you're sour like that, it's hard to love people, and it's hard for people to see love through you.
Yeah.
So it's important. I think God was just telling me subjectively, love these people and speak the truth with them. Mm-hmm. And that's how they're going to know who I am. It's not
right.
by me forcing my opinion on them or my doctrine on them. It's by loving them in truth. And don't let the world get you down. Don't let it destroy your witness. Don't let it take the smile off your face. You know, remember who you serve.
Thanks, Dave.
One of the subjective assurances that I've had, and probably the one that surprised me the most or took the longest time to come to terms with, is just the whole practice of grace in my life, right? I mean, I had something of a legalistic background in my youth, came into this church where the scriptures and the gospel, the grace message were taught clearly. And for the longest time, I had trouble. You know, I would sin, and as a Christian, and then I would get in a rut, and I'd stay there, and because the practice of the grace of God wasn't very real to me, and personally, and it is something of a subjective thing, I guess, but it's entirely critical too that we all, as Christians, put trust in the grace of God right in the face of the real needs that we have in our sin,
mm-hmm.
right? And then you get that assurance. When you choose to do that, you do get that subjective assurance from God that, yes, this is why I extend the grace, because you need it. And mm-hmm. and you talk, and then and only then, I think, for me at least, began to, you know, turn a corner on the habits that I had and the hang-ups and the ruts that I would be stuck in.
Yeah. Thanks, Steve.
Hey.
Better half?
Yeah. Nah. I could relate to a lot of the lists that you had up there, too. The thing that jumps out in my mind is right after I became a believer, it occurred to me that my mom, they live in Missouri, and our whole life, me and my siblings were convinced that my mom never sinned. And, I mean, we talked about that all the time around the dinner table and stuff. It's like, well, mom said it. Mom would never lie because mom never lies. Mom never sins. And my mom fully believed that herself. And she would say, well, that's because I don't want to take a chance of ever having to go to hell. And so I knew that she was believing it too. And then I became a Christian while I was at OSU. And right after I graduated, my older sister came to visit me. And I'm telling her this. I'm telling her that I've understood the gospel now, and that we're all sinners, and we don't go to heaven by being good. How worried I am about mom, because she really believes that she's good. And I could see this look of shock on my sister's face, because she fully believed mom was sinless also. And she ended up receiving Christ from that, which was really cool. Hmm. But eventually my mom came to see that she was a sinner, and she received Christ. But I wanted to thank you for that list, because as you were going through it, I was thinking about my son who received Christ when he was just barely 4, and he can't remember it, and he doesn't have a lot of confidence. So it's going to be cool when I recognize some of those things that he's doing to just be able to give him that assurance that he does.
Cool. Cool.
So thanks.
Oh, thank you. Right over here, the lady in the red shirt.
Kendall, most of us can identify with that list if we've been around for a long time, almost everything on that list. For me, I never heard, like you said, that it's the best kept secret. I never heard that before either, that God wanted to be reconciled with me. And so that's what I did, was I was telling everybody. I told my family members and my family and friends. And that was very exciting to know that there's people out there who are broken and have no hope, and you have the answer how to give them hope.
Yeah.
And so I think that's like the biggest thing.
Thanks. Right on. Is that it? Okay. Why don't we pray and close it up? You guys, whoever wants to pray, hold your hand up. Somebody will bring your mic, and I'll close this up.
Lord, I thank you for reminders like this, that not reminders that I'm a sinner. Usually I don't need those kind of reminders, but reminders that you knew I was going to sin from the beginning, and you still died for my sin. You still care for me, and you know, you still want me as your son, and I appreciate that, God. That's you know, I can't send my way out of your love, and I appreciate that, because the, you know, the world would tell me that I can, and that's not true.
Yeah.
Yeah, God, I want to thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for this teaching today. Thank you for the way you show me how much you love me each and every day, Lord. I also want to thank you for allowing me the honor of being able to speak with Christian brother Dave Wharton last week and hang with him for a little bit, Lord. And I just lift him up to you right now. I lift his wife up to you and his children, Lord. I thank you for just putting it on his heart to be such a light for you. His wife to be such a light for you, Lord. Thank you so much for putting them in my life, and I just ask for the best for them, Lord.
Mm. Thank you, Lord, for making it so simple to become a Christian, to be saved, Lord. I thank you, God, that you do not ask us to jump through a bunch of hoops. You just ask us to bow before your son Jesus and accept what he's done, and to ask him into our life, ask you into our life. So I thank you, God, you made it so simple. Thanks for these folks, Lord. I also want to pray for Dave Wharton, Lord. I pray the next time we see him, he'll be in perfect health. And, Lord, I pray that whatever the case, that you give him and his family what they need. Pray for good fellowship at this time, Lord, and thank you for your word, and thanks for these folks. Amen. Mm.